But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing.
We have dealt with some cultural issues three times, dealing with some of the major questions that people ask as are certain scriptures cultural. But tonight, we'd like to look at about five more things. Before we do, I was asked to announce that the ladies' class, which was canceled last Thursday evening, will occur this Thursday evening. Now, let's begin with some other things that were given to us by way of wanting to know, is this cultural or is this a commandment? The question was, the first one we want to deal with, is what does working with your own hands mean? That is not cultural. That is an expression meaning that you support yourself. It's not intended to be, is, you know, do you literally have to work with your hands? But let's look at it in the context of the passage that was just read. This involves an application of what it means to love one another. The brethren in Thessalonica loved each other in several ways, but they needed to mind their own business. There is a difference between being a concerned brother and sister who wants to help someone else and being a busybody meddling in other people's matters. Maybe even perhaps trying to control others. Paul is not commanding here in the verse that was just read for us that people must work physically, that you couldn't have a white-collar job or you couldn't be part of a think tank or something like that, although I don't think they had those in the first century. But the point is that everyone must take care of his own affairs. The expression conveys the idea of not trying to supervise others, but taking care of the things that belong to you first and foremost. Now, some failed to comply with what Paul taught in this passage, and thus he needed to address it again in the second letter to the Thessalonians, which was written just a little time after 1 Thessalonians. So let's begin reading there with chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." Well, what does Paul mean about walking orderly or disorderly in verses 6 and 7? Well, verse 8 explains that. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." Now, you know, Paul wrote in another place that the laborer is worthy of his hire and that he had every right to expect brethren to support him while he was laboring among them. But Paul gave up that right. He did not take advantage of that right, but instead worked day and night to support himself. Not because we do not have authority, which is what we just explained, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if any will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So this passage further modifies what you read in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. And there were some who, for whatever reason, maybe thinking Christ was going to return shortly, or for some other reason, were not working. And they ended up being busybodies, trying to tell everybody else what to do. That's not the same as being a concerned brother or sharing someone's burden. This is in a different category than that. So working with your own hands means supporting yourself. Doesn't have to be literally through something you make with your hands, but through your own ability you should be supporting yourself and not be concerned about other people being quiet and taking care of your matters rather than being concerned about that of others. So this one is not modified by culture. This would be the same thing that we would expect to be said today if anyone took on this attitude. All right, number two relates to Matthew 19, so you might wish to turn there. We're going to read a few verses. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. This involves the advice that Jesus gave to a young man. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now this is instructive on several levels. But the first point Jesus made is, why do you call me good? In other words, do you realize what you're saying? No one is good but one, that is God. In other words, did he intend to insinuate that Jesus was God? He would be right in so doing. But is that what he intended? But then he begins to answer the question. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now we realize that this is a question that was asked while the law of Moses was in effect. And so if it had been later, he could have talked about the gospel plan of salvation, being part of the church and all of that. But these were Israelites, so he told the man, you need to keep the commandments, which is precisely what he needed to do in that covenant. And so Jesus said to him, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I yet lack? And that's when Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. One other detail is added in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, and that is that it says that Jesus looked on him and loved him. So Jesus is not at all being sarcastic here, but he is answering a particular question. The man apparently was a really good follower of God. He kept the commandments, but he pressed Jesus and said, what do I yet lack? So the Lord told him an area in his life where he was deficient. This is not a command for him, actually. And this is not a command for anyone else, nor really does it have anything particularly to do with culture. But he, if he wanted to be perfect, and he had pressed Jesus for an answer on this, Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Now, some did do that later on in Acts chapter 4. They sold property that they had and laid it at the apostles' feet. But that was not in response to any command that they had been given. That was a willingness to help their brethren in the faith. And the way they could do that was monetarily, so they were willing to do that in order to help. But it was never a command to sell all that you have. It was for a pressing need, and it was entirely voluntary. As a matter of fact, when Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much they had given, the first thing Peter said, while it was in your possession, you could do with it what you wanted. You didn't have to sell it. You could have kept what you had. But having sold it, you should have told the exact amount that you gave, rather than trying to indicate that you had given it all. Or at least you could have said, we kept part of the money for ourselves because we had some needs, but we gave the rest. However, they had lied to make themselves look even better than the measure of generosity that they had. And so because they lied, they fell dead at the feet of Peter. All right, so this is not a command for all. If everybody sold everything they had, then everybody in the kingdom would be poor, and there would not be anybody who would be left to give for special needs that sometimes arise. So this is not a command for all. This was one man and a special circumstance in which he begged to know how to be perfect. So we shouldn't assume that that is a command for everybody or that it's based on a cultural situation. The third thing we want to look at is also in Matthew chapter 23, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now, the question is, does this mean you can't call your earthly father your father? Or is this something that was based on culture at the time? No, there is nothing wrong with addressing your father as father. If you couldn't do that, could you not call your mother your mother? Paul referred even to go further than that. Paul referred to Timothy as his son in the faith, which would make Paul his what? Spiritual father. Notice we're going to come back to Matthew 23, but notice 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. And then again in verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. And then he goes on from there. So why does he do that? Because Paul taught Timothy. He was like a father to him, only in a spiritual sense. So there's not anything wrong with calling your earthly father your father, or even referring to someone as your son in the faith or your father in the faith. Neither one of those are wrong. Well, what is wrong with what Jesus is talking about? Jesus is talking about venerating and exalting someone more highly than they ought to be. Let's go read verses 11 and 12 where we left off. We read verses 9 and 10 in Matthew 23. But he who is greatest among you will be your servant, And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, what was Jesus talking about here? The insistence of some that you exalt them. You know, you call me rabbi because I am learned and I've studied a great deal. And you ought to acknowledge that I am above you in that way. And by the way, while we're on that subject, there's nothing wrong with being called a teacher, since that simply describes what somebody does. But that's not in the sense that Jesus is talking about it here. Again, he's referring to exaltation. Do people like to be exalted spiritually today? Why do you think they choose titles such as Reverend? There's no apostle that called himself Reverend in the New Testament. There's nobody who used that particular form, but some did call themselves Father, just as the Catholic Church still does. These are titles. These are not descriptions. One who teaches is a teacher. One who has taught you is your spiritual father. That's a function, not a title. What Jesus is saying not to do is to use titles that exalt someone. And so that's the point, whether in the culture of the first century or in this century. Number four, we want to go to Acts chapter 15 and verse 29. Just going to read that verse for the moment, since it was the one in connection with the question. Acts chapter 15 and verse 29. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now, the question says, the New Testament says we should avoid blood. And yet, we know that there is blood involved in several things. What does this mean? And I don't remember this being as part of the question. But incredibly, Jehovah's Witnesses use a passage like this to object to blood transfusions. All right? Which is bizarre, since they didn't even have blood transfusions in the first century. And the idea is not at all in the context. But, speaking of the context, let's take a look at what the context is in this passage. Many people lift a verse out of context and they make an argument on it, and that was never intended by the verse, which you can plainly see if you just examine the context. So let's do that. There was a problem between Jewish Christians and Greek Christians. There were differences in the cultures of the Jews and the Greeks. We also need to remember, though, what occurs back at the very beginning of Acts chapter 15. And that is that we are dealing with Judaizing teachers. Remember how this begins? Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So upon the Gentiles, these teachers were binding circumcision. Okay, so you've repented of your sins. You've been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Where did God say that? God didn't say it anywhere. That was their opinion, not what God had said. So, and then we also need to notice verse 5, because it adds a little bit to that. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this provided a problem in the church. The book of Galatians addresses this problem. The book of Romans addresses this problem. The book of Hebrews deals with this issue. A great bit of what is found in the New Testament relates to these people who were making requirements that God had not made. Well, the apostles and elders of Jerusalem met to discuss this issue. And they decided very clearly and plainly that Gentiles do not have to keep the law of Moses. And that included circumcision. They did not need to be circumcised. They did not need to keep the law of Moses per se. But there were four things specifically in the law of Moses that they were to pay attention to. And these are cited because they were such an integral part of their ideology, such an important part of the way they lived. So these four things are singled out, which means that they are not to be done under the Christian system. And so let's read that verse again. Now that we have the background and we know what the controversy was, and we know what the decision was, they are not required to keep the law of Moses except these four things. Before we go again over what those four things are, notice that number one of them is not the Sabbath day. If the Sabbath were binding upon Christians, this would have been the time to say so. You don't have to keep the law of Moses, but you got to keep the Sabbath day. No, that's not there. It ought to be there if it were required, but it was not required. We worship on the Lord's day, not the Sabbath day. Second, notice the circumcision is not there. You don't have to keep the law of Moses, but you have to practice circumcision. No, that's not there either. If it were required as a religious practice, this would be the place to say it. But it's not mentioned either. So let's read verse 29 again and notice what is mentioned. You abstain from things offered to idols. We talked about that in class this morning in connection with Daniel, did we not? That it was the custom of many pagans before they ate their meat to offer it to an idol. And a Hebrew could not conscientiously eat meat that had been offered to an idol. Well, that's one of the four things. You cannot do that as a Christian. And Paul deals with this somewhat in 1 Corinthians 8. And he says, well, we know that an idol is nothing, but that's not the point. The point is you don't have fellowship with anything that would be in connection this strongly with idolatry. So that's number one. You do not, you abstain from things offered to idols. And from blood. And from blood. The Gentiles were huge on things being offered to idols and on eating blood. We'll say more about that in a minute. Number three, and this is probably related, from things strangled. If it was strangled and not bled, there would be eating of blood, wouldn't there be? And then the fourth thing is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Why mention that? Isn't there enough in the New Testament about committing fornication and adultery and abstaining from those things? Yes, there is. But this was so ingrained in their culture, it merited a special mention. They did not think there was anything wrong with that. Today, apparently a lot of people are just like that because they don't think there's anything wrong with fornication, with living together apart from marriage, from having casual relationships. In that, they are like the Gentiles of the first century and doing such things in ignorance. So those are the four things. Now, what does abstaining from blood mean? The Gentiles had no scruples against using animal blood for food or drink. Sometimes this was associated with idol worship as well, but they often ate things strangled without draining the blood, without the proper bleeding of it. People today yet eat blood sausage and blood pudding, which would also be condemned in this same verse. In some countries, they still drink fresh blood. The Jews considered this barbaric. And I got to admit, I'm not too fond of the idea either. Perhaps you're not either. And it was prohibited in the law. Turning back to Leviticus chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, we read this as one of the instructions for God's people. Leviticus 7, verses 26 and 27. Moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether of bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. So they had a culture, a heritage of over 1,500 years of not doing this. Now they have brethren who are Gentiles who don't mind doing that sort of thing. The Jewish law was correct, and Gentiles had to observe this as Christians. They had to abstain from blood just as the Jews did. And there is a reason for that, because the life is in the blood. So it remains forbidden in the Christian system. But notice that the context has nothing to do with blood transfusions. How would you ever relate such a fantastic idea to this passage? There's no logical connection. Now, many commentators believe that this was a ceremonial, cultural regulation, but the ban precedes even the law of Moses. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, immediately after the flood, when God for the first time authorized animals for food. Up until the flood, they were not considered appropriate for food. God gave them fruits and vegetables, but not animals. Now, after the flood, that's changing, and they can eat animals. In verse 3 of Genesis 9, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But, notice verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Like homosexuality, the eating of blood is condemned under all three covenants. The patriarchal system, Genesis 9, forbidden. You shall not eat blood. Under the law of Moses, if you do that, you'll be cut off from your people. You shall not eat blood. Under the Christian system, this is one of the things that as Gentiles you must continue to observe. Under the Christian system, you do not eat blood. And it's not based on culture. It's based on the fact that the life is in the blood. And therefore, it is forbidden altogether. Now we come to the fifth question, which has to do with James chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. So let's take a look at that passage. James chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he shall be forgiven. Well, you can understand why this question would be asked. Is this a matter of culture in the first century? Has this changed? What is the situation? Actually, Stephen Lloyd wrote an excellent chapter relating to this in the annual Denton Lectures on the book of James, and much of this material comes from his studies. The range of the discussion goes from suffering to cheerfulness. If you're suffering, you pray. If you're cheerful, you sing. Then he says, is anyone sick? Well, this definitely falls on the side of suffering. So call for the elders of the church to pray, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, many things we must realize that are written in the New Testament only had application to the first century when spiritual gifts were in operation. We do not cite these passages as something we follow because we understand they had a limited application. For example, Mark chapter 16. We oftentimes cite verses 15 and 16 about going into the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But notice what the next verse says after verse 16. Jesus said, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they recover. Now we do not apply these things today because we know that these miraculous things were only part of the first century until the entire revealed word was put together and came into the possession of brethren. And so they had these signs then. We did not have them now. Notice verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. We're not going out and doing signs today because we don't have the power. And passages like 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 let us know that these things were temporary. In some of the letters that Paul writes, when he mentions the Holy Spirit, he's talking about something to do with the miraculous. And we have to sort out when that occurs and whether the meaning is something miraculous or not miraculous. But this is one of those things in James chapter 5. The prayer of faith and the laying on of hands would be a miraculous gift. Presumably, the elders of a congregation might have these abilities. No, it's not a qualification to become an elder, but as people were seeking out men to be elders, they might be likely to pick those who had spiritual gifts and could exercise them profitably. So, someone might ask a couple of questions having been given that explanation. Number one, are you sure it's not a spiritual sickness that's being talked about? It is not, because of the if clause. Notice again verse 15. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is an extra option. The main focus of attention is illness, sickness. But it may be that a sickness came about because of a sin. Not necessarily. The two are not always direct correspondence. But it could be that it came about as that. So if, when you're praying for the sickness, if he has committed sins also, and they might be involved in it, they shall be forgiven. But sin can be caused by a number of things. And so if there was a spiritual problem, it could be solved with the physical ailment. They could pray for forgiveness for this person as well as overcoming the ailment. But sin might not have anything to do with it. Another question is, well, but if it is a miraculous gift, why anoint with oil? Well, that's a good question. There are different ways in which anointing with oil is used in the Bible. For example, one might use oil to anoint somebody king, as in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. Or it could be used for medicinal purposes, as in Luke chapter 10, verse 34, where the Samaritan poured oil on the wounds of the man who had been beaten and left for dead. But most likely the explanation is that it simply called attention to what was being done. Unless all of the ailments pertain to the head and no other part of the body. You shall anoint his head with oil. But let's, in connection with this, consider Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 7. In that text, Jesus is sending out the apostles. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 7. And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust from off your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that the people should repent. And they cast out many with demons, anointing with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Now they had the power to cast out demons because Jesus gave it to them. They had the power to heal the sick. What was the purpose for anointing with oil? It seems to be to call attention to what was being done, to kind of highlight it in a sense. And so that would be the same reason we would suggest in James chapter 5, 13 through 15. Today, elders do not have a miraculous ability to offer up a prayer of faith and heal the sick. But they are always, or should be, happy to visit the sick and pray for them. So, these five questions then amount to this. The first one, working with one's hands, has to do with supporting oneself no matter how, whether it's physical labor or mental labor or whatever it might be, but to support oneself and not be a busybody in other people's lives. Giving away all one has was for a specific individual who had a problem with loving his possessions and who pressed Jesus to tell him, what do I lack? What do I lack? So the Lord, because he loved him, told him. And then we found out that using the word Father in a literal sense, there's nothing wrong with, or even being somebody's spiritual father, having taught them the gospel. But what is intended as wrong is using that as a title of exaltation, which was done in the first century and is still being done by many today. Eating blood has a context, but it is a universal prohibition under the patriarchal system, under the law of Moses, and under the Christian system. It is totally unrelated to a blood transfusion. And then finally, we saw that, yes, James chapter 5 is couched not necessarily in culture, but in the first century, because they had and possessed miraculous gifts and could use them, but we do not, because those gifts were designed to be temporary. So that will conclude then our study of things related to culture. One thing that is not cultural is the plan of salvation. What was said on the day of Pentecost is the same thing still being taught today. If you know and understand what God has provided in the way of salvation, the fact that you need faith, repentance, confess that Christ is the Son of God, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and live a faithful life. If you know all of those things and you're ready to commit yourself and have your sins washed away, we invite you to come. If you're already a child of God, but we can help you spiritually, let us know while we stand and while we sing.